For those of you guys that have been around Highland Square for years, you know that it was a regular occurrence for us that we would have our senior pastor, Pastor Joe Coffey, among us. And typically he would be in digital form on the screen. And just in the sake of the maturation and development of us as a body of people, we've kind of moved away from seeing Joe on screen. But we, whenever we can, we want to get him down here live because we love him. And because it's just good for our senior pastor to speak into what's going on here. And I want to say this. Even though you don't see Joe every other week like you used to, here's what you have to keep in mind. That Joe is still regularly and often laboring hard behind the scenes for our benefit. I don't know of anybody outside of this body of people who meets here on Sundays who is more for what God is doing here than our senior pastor. And he puts himself on the line for us multiple times in ways that we don't see. So I want you guys to know that. And with that, in just a second, I'm going to invite him up. But we all know of the famed hospitality of Highland Square, do we not? Right? Are we not known for our tremendous hospitality? So with that, I'm going to ask you to give our senior pastor, Joe, a tremendous and hospitable Highland Square welcome. Joe, come on up.
Have Brian do that up at Hudson. So, all right. I am so glad to be here. It is, it's a privilege to be here with you. And Brian's right, I really do love you from afar. I want to tell you something that I've been telling our Hudson congregation. 2 weeks ago at Hudson, we did something we'd never done before. We did what we called a spontaneous baptism. I gave, right at the beginning of the service, I gave, 20-minute message on what it meant to follow Jesus. And then I talked about baptism. And then I told them, listen, we have removed all the barriers for you to be baptized. We have little bags of clothes, and we have towels, and we're all ready, so if this is your day, then no more excuses, go get baptized, right? And I sat down, and then people started getting up to go get baptized, and we baptized 451 people. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it was awesome. So you know, when you're baptizing that many people, you got to go fast, right? Speed is like... I got to baptize in the second service, which was, I baptized actually 105 people in the second service. And if you take, 30 seconds per person, that's 52 minutes, right? So I just went, this is the way it went. People come down into the pool, because we have a pool. And I'd say, hey, good to see you. Based on your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Grab your nose, we're going down. Bam, like that. Out. It went fast, but it was so cool. And one of the things that I told them is this, that when you do something like that, you get hell's attention, which means that you shouldn't be surprised when certain things start to happen and there are discouragements that come. And the reason I tell you that is that Highland Square, I believe, has been getting hell's attention for a while. And I want you to not be surprised when there are things that hit your life, either personally or corporately, that are hard. It's a battle. It's a good battle. But it's a battle. All right? So, all right. We have a theme for this year, and our theme is Transformed in 2018. And the idea is we want to be different in December than we are right now. And today we start this 5-week series that'll end at Easter. And we're calling it The Cross Changes Everything. The Cross Changes Everything. And today we want to talk about the way to forgiveness. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read the last verse and a half of Romans chapter 4, and then the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 5. All right? So, this is the way it reads. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God's word. That is packed with stuff. Wow. I mean, that talks about justification, talks about being reconciled with God, talks about peace, talks about how you go through suffering and how it produces hope and perseverance and character. And if we could just get that, what, 9.5 verses deep down into us, we would be different by December. We would be transformed. This is like a mine that's laden with gold. And I just want to grab a couple of nuggets out of it today about forgiveness. 3 points. The need for forgiveness, the verb of forgiveness, and the proof of forgiveness. And I want to talk about how the cross impacts all of those. The need, the verb, and the proof. First, the need for forgiveness. It's important for us to recognize the need for forgiveness, the depth of the need. If you do not recognize the depth of your need for forgiveness, you will never experience the power that the cross has to change everything about you. There's something that, a statement I read years ago, I don't even know where I read it or who wrote it, but it has stuck with me throughout the years. And the older I get, the more I know my own heart, the truer this statement seems to be. And this is the statement. You ready? That's what it says. Most people can only pretend to be forgiven because they only pretend to be sinners. Most people can only pretend to be forgiven because they only pretend to be sinners. So what I want to do is try to make sure that we understand the need before we get to the other two things. There are two deadly diseases, two diseases of the human soul. And they sound a lot alike, but they're different. They're related. They're kind of like disease cousins. One is guilt, and the other is shame. Guilt and shame. Guilt is a disease you get from what you do. Shame is a disease you get from who you are. Guilt from what you do. Shame from who you are. Both of them will mess you up. All right? First, let's talk about guilt. Guilt is something that you get. I mean, I almost said something that you feel, but guilt is more than a feeling. There is something deeper going on. It's like flu is something you feel, but the flu is more than a feeling. Right? By the time you feel the symptoms of the flu, you know that there's been something going on deep down in your body by the time you feel the symptoms. Same thing with guilt. By the time you feel guilt, something has been gathering deep down in your soul for a while. So, what happens with guilt? How do you get guilt? Guilt happens, and here's where the prop comes in. Decided to use spaghetti for the first time. This is what happens with guilt. Guilt happens when you break a standard. Say you tell a little lie. It's not a big lie. It doesn't lead to other lies, but it's a little lie. That's breaking a standard. And when that happens, something happens deep down inside of you. Now, what we do with that is we usually try to rationalize it in some way because we feel that something's kind of pinged us, and we start to go, you know what, it wasn't that big of a deal. I just didn't want to take the time. It would have been too complicated. It's not really my fault. Whatever kind of rationalization we make, still, the standard is broken, and it's like it kind of flutters down, and I'll use this bowl, to the floor of our souls, and it just sits there. Right? And every time we break a standard, that happens. Now, what happens, one of the easiest ways to try to deal with guilt, that people try to deal with guilt, is to lower their standard. That's what's happened in our culture. We keep trying to lower the standard. I read a testimony by a woman not too long ago who said that part of her problem is that she was sliding so fast into sin, she couldn't lower her standard fast enough. All right, so what happens when you try to lower the standard? You say, well, it might have used to be wrong, but it's not wrong anymore. Everybody's doing it, and it's not a big deal. And then we have, I was just born like this, or whatever it is, and we break a bunch of standards, and it just goes into the bowl. How do you know what a real standard is? How do you know what your standard is? There's an interesting verse right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. It's in Matthew chapter 7. People misuse this verse all the time, but this is what Jesus said. Judge not, lest you be judged. By the standard of measure you use, so it will be measured to you. Judge not, lest you be judged. By the standard you use on others, so it will be used on you. What he's saying is, you want to know what your true standard is? Don't look at yourself. Look at what you hold other people to. Is it okay for other people to lie to you? Is it okay for people to yell at you because they're tired? Is it okay for people to flip you the bird when you cut them off? Right? Is it okay for people to cheat on you? Is it okay for you to for people to talk about you behind your back, to think the worst about you? See, when we try to judge what a good person is, you can't look at yourself because we're all blinded to ourselves. If you want to know what you feel like a good person is, you have 20/20 vision when you're looking at other people, right? Because you're always seeing them and going, you know what? Look at that, right? So that's why I have an interesting thing that's going to happen to me. I had a high school senior contact me because the school does something for like, I don't know, career time or something. But he gets released from his school for 3 weeks to shadow someone. And since he wants to be a pastor, he's asked if he can shadow me for 30 hours a week for 3 weeks. And I was thinking, wow, that's going to be interesting. It's going to be interesting for him. It's going to be interesting for me. I'm already thinking about it. I'm thinking, what will it be like for somebody to watch me, what I do for 30 hours? Am I going to have to act busier than I really am, you know? When I have nothing to do and I'm just sitting there, am I going to look over at him sitting in my corner and go, hey, it looks like I'm not doing anything, but I'm thinking, you know, there's a lot going on, you know. I don't know. What would it be like for Jesus to shadow you for 30 hours a week for 3 weeks and decide as he shadows you what good is? And whenever you break a standard, how often would you hear this? As you have guilt pile up. Now, what do you do with guilt? You know, the problem with guilt is that you can't, once you break a standard, you can't undo it. You can't put it back together again. It just sits there. This is what you do with guilt. This is Romans chapter 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Trespasses are broken standards. You can't heal them, but they can be paid for. And they were paid for by Jesus. The cross changes the way people deal with guilt. It can change the way you deal with guilt. But the second thing is shame. Both of these can mess you up, but the more serious disease is shame. Because while in my mind's eye I see that guilt can gather on the floor of our souls, but shame sticks to your soul like tar. And you can get shame from not only from what you do, but from something that's been done to you. And that shame is so hard to get rid of. And some of you feel it now. The cross is the ultimate symbol to deal with shame. The cross was a mode of execution. And what's interesting about that is that, you know, in America right now, if we are going to execute someone as a criminal, because we have a law against any cruel and unusual punishment, we try to do it in some kind of humane way to preserve dignity if we can, right? That's the idea. But in the first century, the crucifixion was created as cruel and unusual punishment. That was its intent. And it was created to maximize shame, to strip away all dignity, which is why every person who was crucified in the first century was crucified completely naked. Whenever you see a portrait of Jesus painted or a sculpture of Jesus on the cross, he always has like a loincloth. The artist put that there because we can't bear to have Jesus stripped of all dignity. But when he was crucified, he was splayed out because they wanted to say, maximize shame. And here's my question. There were a bunch of different modes of execution, even in the first century. Why would God allow his son, his only son, to be executed in a way that maximized shame if all he had to do was pay for our guilt? And the reason is because when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross to bear your shame. He took your shame there. And this is how the only... What happens with shame is you feel completely devalued as a person. And this is how the cross speaks to that. Because the only real remedy for shame is concentrated, pure love, powerful, transforming love that pours into you until it dissolves the tar on your soul. And when God says, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the cross shouts, it thunders to people who are struggling with shame. Your value doesn't come from what you do or what's been done to you. Your value comes from whose you are and what's been done for you. That's the cross. That's the cross. God demonstrates his love toward us. Toward us. He pours out that love to take care of your guilt and to take care of your shame. All right. The second thing is the verb of forgiveness. I don't know how much you remember from school, but verbs are words of action, right? And the cross is so powerful that it actually changes the verb of forgiveness. It changes the tense of the verb of forgiveness from do to done. And it sounds like a small thing. Nothing could be bigger. And this is why. Every religion and every system has a way of dealing with guilt and shame, because guilt and shame are universal to the human soul. So every religion will have a way to try to deal with that guilt and shame. And I've had the privilege of traveling to a couple of or several different countries to see how other religions deal with guilt and shame. I was in one country where there was once a year, people would gather in this particular city, and there was this long path, and it was probably about as wide as this room, and it went up a mountain about a half a mile, and it was paved with like sharp little rocks. And once a year, people would go there, and they would gather, and then they would crawl on their hands and knees a half a mile up to a statue and kiss the feet of the statue in hopes that by doing that, it would deal with their guilt and their shame. And by the end of the day, the whole path flowed red with blood from knees and hands, trying to pay for their own sin. I've been to another country where they're constantly taking meals into temples to lay before the gods in hopes of appeasing the gods so that they might receive forgiveness, that might deal with their guilt and their shame. My wife and I read the Bible through every year. And so we were sitting on our couch just this week, and we were reading silently. And then my wife looked up at me, and she said, "Have I told you I'm not a fan of Leviticus. That was her statement. Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament. It's all about standards and sin and brokenness and sacrifice over and over and over, sacrifices. A lot of people don't know there were two major places of sacrifices in the Old Testament. First, there was the tabernacle, which was their kind of a temporary tent. And then when they got their country, then they built a permanent temple so that they could do the sacrifices in there. In both places, this is what people don't know, there was no furniture in the tabernacle or the temple for priests to sit. Priests never sat because they were constantly doing. They were doing sacrifices over and over because the bowl would get full, and they would throw out the guilt by the sacrifice, and then they would put the bowl down, and it would fill up again for the people, and then so they'd do another sacrifice and another sacrifice. And so there was doing and doing and doing and doing until the cross. Until the cross. And this is what happened at the cross. Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus sat down because God had provided a sacrifice that was so powerful that it could be once for all. And it would never have to happen again. Grace greater than all my sin. Grace greater than all your sin. The cross has the power to change the very verb of forgiveness from do to done. Finally, we get to the proof of forgiveness. The proof of forgiveness. How do you know? How do you know you're forgiven? How do you know you're not just pretending to be forgiven? The cross offers two proofs, one on the outside, one on the inside. Let me start with the one on the outside. I say this almost every Easter because Easter is the time when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. So one of the things that makes Christianity different than all the other religions is that Christianity is rooted in history. Christianity is the only religion that's based on a historical event. It's not based on teaching. I mean, we have the teachings of Jesus, but that's not what a religion is based on. And it's really gutsy to base a religion on a historical event. And this is why. You can disagree with the teaching of Buddhism, but you can't disprove the teachings of Buddhism. You can disagree with the teachings of Islam, but you can't disprove the teachings of Islam. You can disagree with the teachings of Hinduism, but you can't disprove the teachings of Hinduism. But with Christianity, it's different. Because Christianity is based on the event, the bodily death of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you can disprove that, the whole religion goes away. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God showed his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There's another version that says, "God demonstrated his love." Why? Why wasn't it enough for God to just say, "I love you, I forgive you"? Why would he demonstrate it? Here's a question. Why do people give engagement rings? When I got engaged, I told my wife, "I love you, and I will love you to the end of time." And then I produced a ring. Right? It was a ring with as big a diamond as I could afford, which was not very big. But I gave it to her. Why did I give it to her? Because I wanted to demonstrate something to her. I felt like if she could see it, if she could feel it, she might be able to believe what I'm telling her, that I will love her and I will promise to love her to the end of time. Why does God give us something tangible like the cross? Why do we have communion where we can touch? Because what God says, if you can touch it, if you can feel it, maybe you'll believe it. God demonstrated his love towards you by having his son die a physical death so that you can, if you ever begin to doubt it, you can remember there's a historical event where God demonstrated his love towards you. and forgiveness happened. That's proof on the outside. Then there's proof on the inside. This is how you know that Jesus tells us how we know that forgiveness is real for us, that grace has gone deep down inside of us, and we're not just pretending to be sinners and rubbing kind of justification and rationalization on our guilt and shame. And I should let you know this. This is actually where this preparing for this message convicted me. And I think it's always good when I get convicted. I mean, it's good for me. It's not good with you, good for you, because I never want to go down alone, so I'm going to try to convict you and bring you with me, all right? This is what the proof on the inside is. You ready? How good are you at forgiving others? How good are you at forgiving others? And I say that because in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a very disturbing story. Peter goes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I have a question. How often do I have to forgive somebody? And Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you a story. And this is the story that Jesus told. He said, Peter, there was a king who had a lot of servants. And the king decided to settle accounts with his servants. And he had one servant who came to him. And the servant owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is a measure of money. And 10,000 talents, I looked it up, is equal to, listen to this, 200,000 years of a common laborer's wages. 200,000 years of a common laborer's wages. And the man said to the king, I don't have it. And the king said, that's bad for you, isn't it? And the king said, off you go. And the man hit his knees and he cried out, please, show me mercy. And the king said, even though you owe me 200,000 is at least two boxes of spaghetti. Even though you owe me 200,000 years of wages, I forgive you. I forgive you. And then Jesus said, the man walked out and he found a fellow servant. And when he found that fellow servant, he didn't say, oh, you won't believe what happened. 200,000 years of wages. I've been forgiven. I've been set free. It's awesome. Come celebrate with me. That's not what he did. Jesus said he found a fellow servant who owed him 200 denarii. 200 denarii is two-thirds of 1 year of a common laborer's wages. And the servant said, pay me what you owe me. And the man said, I don't have it. And the servant said, well, that's bad for you, isn't it? Off you go. And the man said it in the same words, have mercy on me. And the servant said, no. I want justice. You pay me what you owe me. And Jesus said, when the king heard about it, he called the servant back in. He said, let me get this straight. I forgave you 200,000 years of wages. I forgave, I showed mercy on you. And you went out and found a guy who owes you two-thirds of 1 year? And you say justice? You want to live by justice? Okay. Justice is it. Justice it is. You owe me 200,000. And then the parable ends. That's why it's so disturbing. And that's what hit me. Because I think there are times when I say and I preach, God has, I am a sinner. I am at least as bad a sinner. I know more about me than I know about any of you. And God has forgiven me of all that, of the guilt and the shame that has gathered in my life, every single thing. And then somebody does one thing wrong to me, and I say, pay me what you owe me. You have wronged me, and I'm not going to let it go until you make it right with me. And Jesus says, Joe, how deep has grace gone? Don't you recognize if you've been forgiven of 200,000 years of wages, that grace would fill you so much that when someone else needs mercy, that you could be not just the one who's receiving mercy, but the one who gives mercy, not just the one who's been forgiven, but the one who will forgive. So here's the question for you. How are you doing with guilt and shame? You have it. Everybody's got it. Every single person in the whole human race is somehow trying to deal with guilt and shame. Do you recognize that the cross speaks to those things? That Jesus, that God demonstrated his love toward you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you, so he paid for your guilt. That he declared his love so that it thunders from the heavens, that your value is not based on what you do or what's been done to you, but your value is based on whose you are and what's been done for you, and your shame and guilt is taken away. Do you recognize that the cross of Jesus Christ has been done once and forever? And you don't have to keep trying to do something to be forgiven, but you've been forgiven. And then do you have that proof of forgiveness? On the outside, in your understanding of what God did in history, and on the inside, have you been so filled with grace? Will you remind yourself enough to be so that you are filled with grace, so the person you are thinking of now who has wronged you, that you can forgive them? That you not just be the forgiven, but the forgiver. The cross changes everything. Let it change you. Let it change me. Transformed 2018. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I am the first one to just be embarrassed that I have claimed that you are my Savior and I know all the sins that I have done and I have claimed forgiveness, and then there are times when someone has wronged me and I've said, pay me what you owe me. I'm so sorry. Lord, I pray that you would make us into a people that really understand forgiveness, that see the cross in such a way that it changes us deep down and begins to deal with the guilt and the shame that we have, so that we don't just pretend to be forgiven, but we actually are. And we're so filled with grace that we become not just the people that are forgiven, but the people who forgive. Heal us and let us be healers of others. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.